outlines this morning, we're turning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible, and we're looking at verses 174, 175, and 176, talking today about the book that changes lives. Psalm 119. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinance help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, now as we open up the sacred pages of the Bible, we want you to speak to us today. And as we open up our Bibles, we want you, the Holy Spirit, to open up our hearts, illuminate our eyes and our ears so that we will see truths, principles in your word that will help each one of us be the person you want us to be, which is a fully devoted follower of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the 20th century, there was a pastor well known. His name was Dr. R.G. Lee. Dr. R.G. Lee preached for many, many years in the Baptist church. And there's one sermon that he preached, some say, at least 1,000 times in his ministry. And he entitled this message that he preached over and over again to crowds around the world was Payday Someday. Payday Someday. And he would walk you through the Bible and he would introduce to you people who for a while would be prosperous. They would be prosperous because of their shady deals that they would pull. They would be prosperous because of their immorality, and they would be prosperous because of their exploitation of people. And they also would be prosperous because of their prejudice and bigotry. And so Dr. R.G. Lee would take you through these personalities. And then at the end of every study, he would say, when these bad folks were on top, here's what he would say. Dr. Lee would say, payday someday. Payday someday. In other words, there would be an ultimate time in which an accounting would be made. And that's why he entitled it Payday Someday. Maybe you know some of these people who climb to the top and they get there any way that they can. Just remember, payday someday. I really like people who have a handle on words. I am drawn to people, whether I like them or not, that has a mastery of words. And Pastor J.D. Jakes is one of those guys. You all know who he is. And he can take words and phrases and make them just sing. He has a gift of doing that. And I really enjoy listening to him preach when given the opportunity. Another favorite preacher, author that I thoroughly enjoy is Max Lucado. Max Lucado, we have several of his books and devotionals, and he can take a written word, a story that I have perhaps heard 1,001 times, and he can take that same story, and with his giftedness and his mastery of words, he can so tell it and so write about it that it's almost like I'm hearing it for the very first time. Words are powerful, wouldn't you say? Words are powerful. One word that is powerful is this word abandon. That word means to throw away, to be put on the shelf, to be forsaken, to be forgotten, to be put out of the mainstream of life, so to speak, to be put on the bench, to be abandoned. It's a frightening word. Saw a picture not too long ago about this really neat house, and it was painted white with green shutters, and the landscaping was immaculate. Beautiful flowers around the house, two-story house, just a gorgeous house with all the flowers and the green grass. And I thought, man, wouldn't it be nice to live in that kind of a house? And then off to the side, a few hundred yards, was this old car that was parked there. And weeds had grown up around that car. And the windows were busted, and you could see rust beginning to set in on it. And there were dents in the body, and it had been there a long, long time, obviously. And it was surrounded by weeds. And on the window, believe it or not, there was a sign that said, "For sale." Now, who in the world would buy an old trunk of a car like that for sale? Obviously, that car had been abandoned. As a matter of fact, right over here, the next lot, before the city got on the owner, there used to be a whole pile of cars that were stored there. They were abandoned. Caseworker holding on to the hand of a 7-year-old girl. And this little girl was dirty, and she was poorly dressed, and you can tell that she lived a long life in these 7 short years. And the caseworker, I took this 7-year-old girl into the orphanage, and they went into the director's office, and the little girl was looking around at everything in the office when she heard the adult speak the word abandoned. And that little girl had been abandoned. An elderly lady was in the hospital, convalescing from surgery. It was Christmas Day, and she had not received one single card, not one single gift, any remembrance at all. She had no visitors all day long, Christmas Day. She went through breakfast all alone. She went through lunch all alone. Dinner time was served, and she ate her dinner all alone. And at night, when the other people in the ward had their guests and family come and see them to give them gifts and some candy and attention, that Christmas night, this woman, all alone, went to bed. She had been abandoned by friends, by family. A husband accidentally found an email his wife sent out to a man whom he had never heard of before. And an email, and this email was very sensual, had all kinds of sexual references, very graphic, and she was telling this man how she enjoyed being with him a couple of weeks ago in the city, and how she hoped that he would soon be able to visit the city again so they could be together again. And then in one little brief sentence, she said, "It is a horrible experience to live with my husband every day." Abandoned. It's a terrible word. It's a powerful word. A man had been working in this corporation for 26 years. He had been brought up through the ranks, did a good job. He was conscientious. He was loyal. He was faithful. One day he sits down in his cubicle and he sees a letter before him that says, "Your services are no longer needed. We are redefining your division." And he knew what that meant. He meant that somebody studying all the salaries and the structures therein saw the amount of money that the corporation was paying him, saw his age, and they came to a conclusion. They said in the higher-ups, "You know, we've hired him. We have promoted him over the years. We have raised his salary these 26 years that he's been here. But we can probably find someone a lot younger than he is and pay them a lot less than we are paying this guy. And in a couple of years, this new guy will be just as good as he is." And so his employment was terminated. Abandoned. Ever felt that way? I'm sure if the truth were known, all of us have had our seasons when we have felt that we have been abandoned. Now, it's one thing to be abandoned by family. It's one thing to be abandoned by friends. It's one thing to be abandoned by a spouse. It's one thing to be abandoned by a corporation or a business. But it is something entirely different when we feel like we have been abandoned by God. Think about it for a moment. Jesus, the only perfect man who ever walked the earth, was hanging on a cross. He had been there for 6 hours. The last 3 hours was dark, total darkness. Then after a period of darkness toward the end, Jesus gave that lament that pierced the darkness when he cried out with a loud voice. Matthew 27 tells us, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You say, you mean to tell me Jesus was forsaken? Yeah, he was forsaken by his heavenly Father. Absolutely, he was. How do we know he was forsaken? Because he said he was abandoned, forsaken. The only perfect individual who ever lived, in his moment of greatest need and extremity, just a few hours before he died, his Father God turned his back away from him and abandoned him. Can you believe it? It's true. It happened. Now we can understand if God would forsake a criminal, someone who had done evil, someone who was filled with profanity or had an evil, angry spirit, someone who is violent. We could understand God abandoning that type of a person. But somebody like Jesus? Why in the world would God turn his back upon his own boy who had lived the perfect life? The Bible tells us it's because at that moment all the sin and the filth and the crud, if I can use that word, was spilled upon this perfect man, Jesus. He absorbed it all. And had we been there to look at the cross, we would have seen Hitler. We would have seen Idi Amin, Mao, Charles Manson. You say, wait a minute. You can put those names in the same sentence with Jesus? I can do that because Jesus did. He who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin for us. He not only identified and put himself with their names, but he put himself in their place. As one man said, who was in prison and found Christ, Jesus took the rap for me. He paid the price for me. Why did Jesus utter that lament when he was on the cross? Jesus uttered that cry so that you and I would never have to utter that cry. So that you and I will know that God will never turn his back on us. God will never abandon us. He will never abandon us because he abandoned his own son. And Jesus not only had his name in that sentence, the same sentence with your name and my name, but he was there in our place as well. And you know what that's called? It's called grace, the marvelous grace of God. Now, a lot of people think that God has forgotten them. There are times when they think, well, God has abandoned me. But the problem is, if the truth were known, a lot of us who have felt like God has abandoned us, we ourselves have only been hiding from God. Now, I'm sure that every one of us here this morning, at one time or another in our spiritual pilgrimage, have tried to hide from God. Little kids love to play hide and go seek. And I remember vaguely when Brendan was about 2 or 3, time to play hide and go seek. And I would hide so he could easily find me. And then he would hide. And what that little tyke did, and what a lot of little kids do that age, is they would go over there and lay down on the floor with their head down, and they'd close their eyes. And they're right in plain sight. And so the wise grandparent, a parent, walks around, "Hey, Brendan, where are you? Where in the world is Brendan hiding? Brendan, I'm looking for you. There you are! And then the little tyke gets up and he says, how in the world did you know where I was? You want to know something? We adults hide from God. We get all wrapped up in our work. We're so preoccupied with our work. No time for God. Wow. We have survived the summer just about. We're on the tail end of summer. But present company excluded. But some pastors I have talked with over the years, their attendance takes a big dip in the summertime. Finances take a big dip in the summertime. Fishing season opens, and guess what? Guess where the fishermen are? They're out there meditating. Hunting season begins. Guess where the hunters are? They take off and they go hunting. I've heard just about all of the excuses given over the years, and if the truth were known, I may have even used some of them myself. But in any event, when someone says to me, well, they'll have a good weekend, I say, wait a minute. That's when I work. How can I have a good weekend when I work? But I really don't work because I enjoy what I'm doing. But I think you get the drift that we are oftentimes are professionals at hiding from God when we want to. But you want to know something? The Bible says that we cannot hide from God. The Bible says this in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 24. Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Jeremiah 49:10 says this. He shall not be able to hide himself. We find also in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 3, there is no secret that they can hide from thee. And in Revelation chapter 6, verse 15 and 16, the Bible says this, speaking of the end time, in that time the chief captain and the mighty man and all the unsaved shall say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him, the living God, that sitteth on the throne. And so in spite of all of our efforts to have our sins hidden, in spite of all of our efforts to hide from God, there isn't anything that we do in secret but what the all-searching eye, all-hearing ear of God and the all-searching searchlight never goes out. God's eternal omnipotence shines from heaven constantly upon our lives, and we never, ever do anything in secret. We've all tried it. And it is silly, just as Brendan or a young three-year-old trying to hide in plain view when we play the game hide and seek. No kind deed is ever done, but what the Heavenly Father will take notice. Not a broken heart, not a broken life, not a cup of water given in his name is ever done or committed, but what Jesus does not take notice. And just as really not a sin is ever committed, but that Jesus in heaven does not see it all. We cannot hide from God now or in the future. Because when you run from God, we try to get away from God. Guess what happens when we finally arrive at our hiding spot? Guess what? The truth, God is already there. God is ahead of us. This is what this book, the Bible, tells us. We wouldn't know that without the Bible. We have no way to figure that out without the Bible. This Bible is an amazing book. And so therefore, whenever you and I come to a point in our lives when we say, I'm going to have to change because my life is not working the way it is. I need to change. How many of us have tried to change over the years and we have not been too successful at trying to change? Trying to break old habits. Sure, all of us have. And try as we will, we start the new year with a list of New Year resolutions. Everybody has failed. You know why? Simply because we can't change ourselves. You know, the mate says, if only I can change him or her, vice versa. If only my kids were changed. Change starts with me. And I can't change myself. I'm incapable of changing myself. There's only one way that we can change, folks, and that is through an encounter with the Holy Spirit and His written Word of God. Jesus, God's book, does change lives. and we are to live as members of God's family in a lifetime of change. Now, first of all, there is this big change, and then there is lifetime of change. Then we will discover by the testimony of others and in our own lives that the Bible does change lives. The Bible will change your life. The Bible will change my life. And it's a lifetime of change. A lifetime of change. But first of all, we have to make sure that we've got the big change right. And we call that salvation. So somebody asks you, what is a Christian? You ought to nail this down. I'm going to tell you this morning what a Christian is. And if anyone asks you, or just what is a Christian, you will know how to answer that question. The first step is repent. The first step in this big change that comes first is repent. Now, this is a simple act. It means you're going one way and you turn around and go another way. You do an about face. You make a U-turn. Now, we all have made choices. We have made wrong decisions, some of us have in the past, and we have taken wrong turns at the fork of the road. And the good news is that God allows U-turns. Aren't you glad for that? In fact, God specializes in U-turns. U-turns are permitted in our relationship with God, with His love, forgiveness, and redemption. We can turn around and get going in the right direction, even when we're going in the wrong direction. God is faithful to remind us that we can turn around and get on course again with His help and with His roadmap called the Bible. That is called repentance. That's the first step in this big change that we have to take. Now, the problem is us believing that something so simple is the first step into God's family. You mean to tell me just to repent, go in one way, turn around, go the other way? Well, that's too simple. You know, we live in a complex world, and we can't believe these simple things too much anymore. So we are accustomed to complexity in every area. And so when we say the first step in becoming a member of God's family is the simple step of repentance, and we say, hey, that's too easy. I don't get it. Must be something else. A couple of years ago, our second daughter celebrated her 40th birthday by spending 40 days in Spain. She loves Spain. She's been there several times. She can even speak some of the language. In Spain, for example, you can travel into Madrid and you can cross a line there and go into a yard of the U.S. Embassy. And as you step into the front yard of the U.S. Embassy in Spain, you are right in the middle of Madrid. All of a sudden, you are on U.S. soil. That's how that works, from one country to another country. In fact, someone in a foreign country can step inside the U.S. embassy and they can say two words, I defect. And that's the first step that they take in leaving their old citizenship and becoming a citizen of the United States. What does the scripture say? The Bible says it this way, the kingdom of God is at hand. So we have the choice to move out of our kingdom called self into God's kingdom, and the first simple step is the step of repentance. Stop going in one direction, you do an about face, do a U-turn, and you go in the opposite direction. That's called repentance. That's called conversion. The second step is to believe. There has to be content in our faith. Jesus was God's Son. He indeed died on the cross for your sins and my sins. God raised Him from the dead. And there's some content in our Christian faith. This is what we believe. We have to believe this. If you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Look at verse 10. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. And so the second step in becoming a member of God's family after we repent is what? We believe. What do we believe? We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess it with our mouth. I believe that Jesus is Lord. Let's say that together this morning. I believe that Jesus is Lord. Then there's a third step involved. The third step is receive. Look at John 1, 1:12. The Bible says, "Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." There's some action that we have to take. We must invite Jesus into our lives. When I go to your home, I don't care if I've known you for 20 years or 20 months or 20 days or 20 hours. What I do is I ring your doorbell and then I wait. And if you have one of those peepholes, you'll look before you unlatch your door. "Oh, Brother Dale's here." And what do? You open the door and you say, "Come on in." You took some action steps. You went to the door and you opened the door and you invited me in, right? That's how we receive Christ. We have to receive him into our lives, into our heart. I've heard people say it all the time down through the years. "Well, I was born a Christian. I've always been a Christian." I got news for you. Nobody has ever been born a Christian. No, not one. Oh, they say, "Well, my family was a Christian." And I say, "Well, that's great. That doesn't make you a Christian. If you are born in a garage, does that make you a car?" Of course not. I mean, let's keep it simple, folks. "Well, I was just born. I've always been a Christian." No, you haven't. You're deceiving yourself. There comes a time in which there needs to be repentance. Sorry for the wrong that the Holy Spirit's convicted us of. Conviction of sin. And then to have a basic belief. There has to be a moment when we invite Jesus into our heart. We ask Jesus to come in and take out this old person and give us his son Jesus in his place. And this is called becoming a new creation, a new person, and that's by faith. You say, "Well, I don't have strong faith. I've got weak faith." That's not the issue. Let's say, for example, I'm sliding down a cliff. I have strong branch as I slide down on my buttocks. That branch sticking out, I see it, and I can grab hold of that branch, and it will keep me from sliding down to my destruction. I've got strong faith. That branch will hold me, but I don't grab hold of it as I slide by. And I just go, splash. I'm sliding down this mountain. I look over there and there's a branch. I've got weak faith. I don't know if that branch can hold me or not, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to hold on tight as I can when I come to that branch. And I reach out and I take hold of it just in the nick of time. And guess what? It holds me. And I'm saved from my destruction. Now, what was the issue? Strong faith or weak faith? That wasn't the issue. It's what you put your faith in and whom you put your faith in. That's the deciding thing, isn't it? Yeah. Somebody says, "Boy, I've got weak faith. I can repent and I can believe all of this and I can receive Jesus." Yes, you can. It's not a matter of your faith being weak or strong, or my faith being weak or strong. It's a matter of that which we put our faith in and whom we put our faith in. And we put our faith in God and in Christ. That, my friend, is a sturdy fortress. The hymn writer said, "A mighty fortress is our God." So this brings about the big change. Repent, believe, and receive. We call it salvation. We call it a conversion. And we believe that Jesus is indeed God's Son, and we receive him into our life. And then what happens is we become a candidate for a lifetime of changes. If you are the same person you are 5 years ago in your Christian walk, guess what? You're not growing. You're stunted. As a matter of fact, you are becoming retarded in your spiritual life. There's no such thing as coasting. You know what happens when you coast on a bike? You slow down. And so a Christian is committed to a lifetime of change. You know what Christians do? We've already discovered the big change, right? But now there's little changes that take place all the time. And the Christians repent. And they repent. And they repent. And they repent. The big change has taken place. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. And the Holy Spirit is living in our lives. And there's a part of our lives that Christ is not in there yet. Little compartments. So the Lord gives us the key of repentance. And he says, would you open that door for me? We're standing right in front of it. We say, what door? He said, oh, the door right behind you. Oh, well, there's nothing in there, Lord. Well, let's see. And so the Holy Spirit gives us the key of repentance and we open the door. Holy Spirit walks in. And because we are walking in step with him, he says, oh, this has got to go. This has got to go. We got to clean up this habit. And so we leave, and that room is now his. We go on down the hallway. Oops, there's another door. Well, what's behind that door? Oh, there's nothing there, Lord. Well, let's just see. Let's open the door and go in. Hands us the key of repentance, unlocks the door, and we go in. Oh, no, that's not good. You got to let this go. God never asks us to give up something that is for our betterment. He always replaces the stuff that he asks us to give up with good stuff. Yes. God is good all the time. And so that's the way it works. And that's the thrill of the Christian life. We walk around with the Holy Spirit, and in the process, there's repentance, and there's repentance. I don't mean to talk about myself, but some of you have known me for 25, 26 years. I'll put you on the spot. Sharon Shore, am I the same person today I was 26 years ago?
Not at all. No way.
Aren't you thankful for that? Marianne's been married to me for 46 years. Am I the same person I was 10 years ago? There you go, see? Now I got to walk the walk, don't I? If I don't, I repent, right? That's what we're talking about. But it's basic doctrine that we've got to grab hold of and buy into and believe. It's called doctrine. I ran across an acrostic this week in my reading, and I really liked it. I want to share it with you this morning. It's easy to keep in your keeper this way. D is for the deity of Christ. We believe that Jesus was fully God. We believe that Jesus was fully man. O is for the original sin. We come out of our mother's womb speaking lies, the Bible says. C is for the canon, the measuring rod of the Bible. 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament, 66 books in the Bible. C is for canon. T is for the Trinity. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. R is for the resurrection. It's the center of our faith. That's why we celebrate Easter, the resurrection of Jesus. I should say, is for the incarnation. That's Christmas. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. N is for the new life in Christ. I look at you folks, and you're not the same either that you were when I first met you. I've seen subtle changes in your life as well. It's called new life in Christ. E is for eschatology. It means the last days. It means an understanding that Jesus will come. Jesus one day in God's time will bring down the curtain of history. God created this world and he knew how it would end in his time. And he will bring back the culmination of history in the coming of his son. This is the doctrine, the basic doctrine that we grab hold of. And what we are studying, it helps us to have a belief system upon which we can live our lives. So, the Bible changes lives if you will let it.
Right.
Bible changes lives. There's a young man back in the 1980s by the name of Doug Steffen. He smuggled a few Bibles into China. They were well received. And in 1981, he teamed up with Brother Andrew And they decided not just to smuggle a few Bibles into communist China. They said, let's take 1 million Bibles, 1 million New Testaments, and smuggle them into China. This project was called Project Pearl, where 1 million New Testaments were smuggled into communist China. And those smuggled New Testaments changed China. So they devised this system in which they would smuggle these Bibles into China, and they knew that Mao's Red Book was selling, and it was saturating the culture, and so they made the New Testament, and they bound it in red to look just like Mao's teachings. And they bundled them up in some bubble paper, and they put them on a tugboat. They named that tugboat Michael. And they set sail out in the South China Seas. They were dodging all of the patrol boats of the Chinese Navy, and then they sent a little cryptic message over the airwaves. Big crowd expected. 21 teacups, 18 bowls of rice needed. That's what the message read. What it meant was the boat will arrive in 2100 hours on November 18th. But they didn't go to shore. They took all those New Testaments in bubble paper and they threw them into the sea, knowing that they would get washed to the shore. And they had Christians scattered there, hoping that they would recover them. And many of them were recovered in these bundles. But the Bibles got wet. And so they dried out the pages of these New Testaments that were wrinkled after they were dried going through the sea. And they call these the wet Bibles, now in communist China. Some of the Bibles were confiscated by the communists, and they took them and they put them in latrines, and they just piled them up in latrines. And they were stored in these latrines for many weeks, and you guessed it, some Christians stumbled across them. And so they brought these New Testaments out of these latrines, and they took them, and you know what they did? They doused them with Chinese perfume, all those Bibles. Now these Bibles were not called wet Bibles, they were called perfume Bibles. And today we can rejoice that over 110 million Christians are living in communist China, some underground, most of them underground, all because 1981, New Testaments were smuggled into that nation, changed lives. Let me tell you another story, then I conclude my message today. Gaylord Marty had a little Bible society in Africa. He decided that he would give these New Testaments away. And then he came to the conclusion that, hey, I'm giving these New Testaments away and people aren't appreciating them. So I'm not going to give them away any longer. He said, I'm going to sell these New Testaments. And so he began to sell these New Testaments on the street in they were walking down the streets, and Gaylord found this guy. And he said, let me sell you a New Testament. The guy said, I'm not interested in buying the New Testament. The man took a closer look. And he said, second thought, I could really use these New Testament. What could you use it for? He said, the pages of the New Testament here would be just super to roll my cigarettes in. He said, this is wonderful cigarette paper. Gaylord said to him, I'll tell you what I'll do. I will give you this New Testament if you make me a promise that before you roll your cigarettes in this paper, that you read the page before you smoke it. And the guy said, you know what? I can do that. And so Gaylord gave this guy a New Testament. Years come and go. 15 years pass by. One day, Gaylord was there in Zimbabwe. How do you pronounce that?
Zimbabwe.
Africa, anyway. And he went to this conference. And this man got up on the platform to speak. And as he was about to speak, he looked over his audience. And this man that was selling Bibles 15 years ago, he was sitting on the last row in this conference. And this guy on the platform, he's, "I know you." He just shouted, "Hey, I know you." And after he spoke, he went to that man and he said, "You know what? You don't remember me, but I sure remember you." He said, "What was it, 15, 16 years ago that we met on the streets and you offered to sell me a New Testament and I wasn't interested?" And then I said, "Yeah, after all, I am interested. What you want to use it for? To roll my cigarettes in." And the guy says, "Well, I'll give it to you if you read it before you smoke it." And he said, "You know what I did? I took that New Testament and I rolled up my tobacco." And he said, "I smoked Matthew. I smoked Mark. I smoked Luke." And then he said, "I smoked all the way to John 3:16. He said, "But when I read John 3:16, I saw that God so loved the world that he loved me. I couldn't believe it. God loved me. I was overwhelmed by the promise in John 3:16, and so I prayed to receive Christ into my life. And ever since then, I've been growing as a Christian, and I'm speaking all over Africa, telling the audiences that God's Word, the Bible, changes lives if you will read it." Isn't that a thrilling story? Dr. Ironside, one of my favorite preachers of a generation ago, he finished preaching in his church and he went outside in San Francisco and he noticed that the Salvation Army was conducting a street meeting. And so he went there and stood in the crowd, and the powers to be there at the Salvation Army recognized Dr. Ironside as who he was. And so they called him up and they said, "Would you mind sharing a few words and giving your testimony?" He said, "I'd be happy to." He walked up there and gave his witness. And when he got through, a man in the audience, well-dressed, wearing a three-piece suit, vest, hat on, handed Dr. Ironside a card. And on the back of the card, the man said, "I challenge you to a debate. Agnosticism versus Christianity. Meet me next Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m. in the Hall of Science here in San Francisco." And Dr. Ironside took that card and he read it to the audience there on the street. And then he said to the man, he said, "Sir, I will be happy to debate you next Sunday afternoon in the Hall of Science at 4 p.m. Agnosticism versus Christianity. Howsoever," he said, "I have only one requirement, that when you come to the debate, you will bring with you a man or a woman." And that man may have been a criminal. He may have been addicted to drugs. His life was broken. But when he became an agnostic, he was a brand new person. Life changed. His life put back together again. He's healed and he is whole and he has joy in his life. He said, "You will have to bring that man with you." Then he says, "I want you to also bring a woman. And she may have been a prostitute. But since she became an agnostic, she's a brand new person now. Her life is back together again. And she is just flourishing in the world. And she's overjoyed with her new faith in agnosticism." He said, "You bring a man and you bring a woman to bear testimony to the power of agnosticism to make a life brand new." He said, "In all fairness," he said, "I will bring with me 100 men and 100 women who will give testimony to the power of Jesus to change their lives." And he said, "Sir, I will be there next Sunday afternoon at 4 p.m. And to the credit of the agnostic, he looked at Dr. Ironside and backed away. And he said, "I won't be there after all." The Bible does change lives if you will read it. We do our part by opening up its pages. Oftentimes we turn to the Bible when we are broken in some area of our lives. But when we begin to open up the pages of God's Word and read it, God begins to speak to us, and the healing process begins. And over a period of time, we become changed. The Bible says it this way, "My word," God says, "will not return unto me void." And so you know what, folks? I have a product that I try to sell every Sunday morning, the Christian faith, living by God's word. And it works if we but open up its pages and begin to read it. As a matter of fact, I feel led to start a whole new series of messages on how to study the Bible and enjoy it. And I trust you will go with me in this new journey over the next 8 weeks. God is good all the time, and His Word will change our lives, and He will make us into the type of person He wants us to become if we open His Bible and we read it. Let's all stand together as we sing.